this evening. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we ask today that as we have been seeking to enter into the gospel, to have the gospel as be a part of our everyday life, Lord, to realize that we are knowing Christ Jesus through suffering and through the new life that comes as we die to ourselves and rise to live in that union we have with you today, Lord. May we recognize this is us seeking a higher ground, seeking to progress by your grace into knowing Christ Jesus our Lord even more. And so, Father, today we ask that that would be our intended goal here, that you by your Spirit would call us to know Christ more, and that that knowledge would change us, it would grip us, it would change everything about us this evening. Father, we pray these things in Christ's precious name, pleading his blood. Amen. You may be seated. Now, I've often wondered, what if I just didn't tell you guys to sit and had you stand the entire service? Would you still do it? How long would it last? And of course, if you're watching from home, I would never know what you're doing one way or the other. So, well, if you take your booklets and turn to page 123, your J-Curve books, or if you just have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And we are going to be looking this evening at a day in the life of Randy and Sally. Now, as you know, Law and Order often says, the names have been changed to protect the innocent. So this is a real story. This is something that happened to a pastor and his wife. And what we're looking to is to take this as a case study in how we can apply this understanding of the J-curve, that our lives are to be known in knowing Christ through both the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. How does that work its way out in an everyday life situation? So I mentioned this morning that the suffering that we've been talking about, it seems very minuscule in comparison to other sufferings that we find here. But I think it's important for us to recognize that all suffering is a tool that God uses to conform us more into the image of his Son. All suffering, no matter how small it may be in comparison to other things, is not wasted, particularly if we understand the principles of the J-curve. So what we're going to be talking about today is going to sound very, very small in comparison to what we talked about regarding believers in Afghanistan with things going on there. But the principles are the same. And here's where the rubber meets the road. We are not in Afghanistan today. We're dealing with different types and different sets of difficulties than they are. So does the gospel not have things to say for us as well? And the answer is absolutely. So the goal here is to see how the gospel and to see how this principle of the J-curve applies to everyday life. So look with me in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Again, we should be becoming very familiar with this passage. Hopefully, you're maybe getting to the point where you can rattle it off by memory. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or dung or cow manure or stronger words than you can think of there, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So that's the first half of what we looked at, justification by faith. I stand before God having his righteousness as I believed in Christ alone for my salvation. But then the second side of that is, Paul says he seeks to know Christ through those means, but then in verse 10, the second means by which he seeks to know Christ is through what we've called the J-curve, that I may know him. There are two primary ways of knowing him that Paul speaks of: the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, taking the form of his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So what we're going to do this evening is, in this look at the story of Sally and Randy, We're going to see how both justification by faith and understanding the J-curve, how that shapes their interactions with each other. Now, this story is sort of a story of a bad, you know, we've heard of bad hair days, all right? One of those things where everything goes wrong. And I know we don't deal with those at all, right? No, we all deal with bad days. And what's interesting here is we're going to see how two believers who are committed believers to the Lord, Randy is a pastor, his wife is heavily involved in their church and their ministry, how they, as committed believers, are not applying the principles that we've looked at here, and how it causes conflict between them, conflict between their children in a number of different ways. So I'm going to go ahead and read the story. We're going to, and then we'll sort of walk through dealing with the questions that we've done through it. So it begins at 8 o'clock in the morning and it goes till 7 p.m. at night. So 8 a.m., Randy explains, I'm the pastor of a church in Virginia. He just got back from a West Coast trip, so he felt some pressure to get into work that day. He had a lesson to prepare for that evening, plus a lunch appointment. And wouldn't you know, Sally's car wouldn't start. It's a diesel, and we've been having trouble with it, especially when it's cold outside. And this was winter. I delayed getting into work. Now notice this last phrase. I delayed getting into work to jumpstart it and get it to the garage. Sally, now this is Sally's perspective on what has happened. I couldn't believe it when the car didn't start. For weeks now, we've had problems with our battery, and it's worse in the winter. He knows this. I've reminded him about this several times, but he keeps putting it off. I lost the first 2 hours of my day because he hadn't taken the time to get a new battery. This should have been fixed weeks ago. So notice the focus of Randy. I've given up time. I had pressures on me, but I gave up my time to fix this. Sally is, you do fish. You should have fixed this a long time ago. 4 p.m., all right? Now, he has this pressure. He's just back from a conference. He's got work to do. 4 p.m., he gets into work about 10 o'clock, 2 hours late. I barely dented his end basket in his office there. During lunch, he loses track of time, partly because he didn't change his watch from West Coast time, and he thought he still had time. When he got back to the office, it was 2:30, and he only had 1.5 hours to get the lesson done for the small group that night. Because, he says, I have so many evening meetings, I try to get home by 4 o'clock to take pressure off Sally. I called her at 4 and asked her if I could come home at 5. I thought it was only fair since what? I helped her out this morning. All right? What we're going to see here is that their relationship becomes very transactional. I do for you, you do for me. So how does Sally respond when Randy calls at 4 o'clock to ask for more time? When he called at 4 o'clock to ask for more time, I said, okay, but I was frustrated. Now I had all the pressure of our kids' homework while trying to make dinner. Plus, we had small group tonight, so we had to be out on time. He messed up the beginning and the end of my day. So he comes home at 5:30. He gets home about 5:30 in the middle of dinner. Sally says dinner was rushed. She can't think of how many times this has happened. Why do his problems become my problems? That's Sally's response. 7 p.m. After dinner, I helped get the kids ready for bedtime. I still wasn't finished with the lesson, so in between helping them, I reviewed the lesson. In the middle of this, Sally came upstairs, saw me working on the lesson, and blew up. It was not a happy moment, Randy says. I don't think Sally appreciated how pressured my day was. She seemed to have forgotten that I'd helped her out that morning. And that had impacted my whole day. Sally's perspective. I went upstairs after dinner to check on the kids, and I found him sneaking in his lesson preparation. Now, let's keep things in perspective here. He's sneaking in studying the Bible, all right? But nonetheless, she probably has a little bit of a legitimate gripe here because he was supposed to be helping the kids. And she goes, I'm sorry, but I blew. He's now not only neglecting me, but now the kids as well. He had it coming. Ugh. All right. So, something as simple as arguments over a car starting, things backing up in a day, affecting a relationship between a husband and a wife. And again, these are not biker gang husband and wife, all right? This is a pastor and his wife. And what we're going to see this evening is how the J-curve can transform their responses to the difficulties that they're both facing, and also how they can respond to each other correctly. So here we go. What is Randy's goodness from his view? What is he seeking to settle his goodness in? Because remember, we're stepping back and we're saying, okay, everything in our lives is going to be based upon where we seek our righteousness. Are we going to be seeking it from Christ, or are we going to be seeking it from other things that we have done? So where is Randy seeking his goodness in this? That he helped her, all right? He thinks that he's built up credit to allow him to come home late, rush through dinner, and multitask with the kids. His goodness is a righteousness that comes from helping his wife. All right? Over and over again, he says in there, my day got messed up because I helped you. I helped you. You should be able to give me to coming in later that day. What is Sally's view of Randy when he fixes the car? How does she view Randy? All right? Does she say, oh, he's a wonderful husband? No. How does she view him? You doofus, why didn't you fix it a while ago? He's the one who created everything by not fixing things earlier. It should have been fixed weeks ago. Now, what is Sally's goodness? Where is she finding her goodness? Well, she feels justified in her irritation. She is finding herself to be a victim through all this. She has a righteousness that comes from being neglected. Now, that sounds strange for us to think of. A righteousness that comes from being neglected. But oftentimes, when people play a victim in this sense, they are seeking their source of life or the thing that is allowing them to act however they're acting with other people based upon their victimization. And so she's basing everything on that. Why is Sally allowed to have a blow up at Randy? Because she's the victim in all this. Now, here's the question. What makes self-righteousness so hard to see for both Randy and Sally? This is a little bit harder question, so I sort of want to walk through this. Both of them have been hurt. All right? Both of them have dealt with issues from the day. Both of them have hurt each other, likely, in their actions towards each other. And so in that, they're looking at how they've been harmed, and they're saying, I don't deserve to be treated this way. They're both frustrated with the situation. And again, let's step back for a second and just answer a simple Sunday school question about who is in control of their situation. Who's controlling all this? Who's controlling all this? Say it. God. All right? Our sovereign God is controlling all this. But yet they're feeling frustrated at God's providence. And I just want to point that out, that so often our frustrations lead us down paths that are blasphemous. To say that our situations are frustrating us and we don't like them and we begin to complain about them, we are complaining about the very thing that God is giving us. And remember, our God only does what is good. That's actually how the J-curve begins to change our focus on suffering, because it becomes a means for dying and rising to new life with Christ. So they're both hurt, they've both been frustrated, and they are both right. Now let's step away from this for a second and look at it from an objective standpoint. Does Sally have a point when she says, I've talked to you over and over about this and you didn't fix it? Does she have a point? Yes. Does Randy have a point saying, I spent my time and I got this fixed for you and you can give me a little bit of slack here? Does he maybe have a point? They're both right. Now, in relationships, in marriages, when both people are right and they start arguing, how does anything ever get resolved? You ever thought about that? They're both right here. How do we fix that? And the answer is looking to a J-curve, looking to understand how our suffering is causing us to die to self and then to seek a new way of life in Christ. So the J-curve becomes very, very applicable to our everyday life. And again, they both feel as though they are victims. So, let's look at the failure boasting chart for a second with the both of them. All right? We start with Randy's view of Randy. All right? Randy thought pretty good of himself at the very beginning. I fixed her car. I've earned credit. I've done good things. I'm a pretty good husband. Now, is that how Sally views him? No. Sally says, you doofus, you should have fixed this a long time ago. And what we find is that as the day goes on, Randy begins to fall down further and further on the failure chart. He has to stay later at work. He rushes through dinner. He ends up studying in between helping his kids get into bed. And from the get-go, Sally looks at Randy and it's all negative. Downward, 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 downward. Now, remember, one of the things we talked about is that we are to approach everyone with love. And true love is love that sacrifices. True love is love that gives of itself. Let's think about what Randy did in the morning. Is Randy giving Sally a gift? Or is he earning points? What's he doing? Is he giving her, from his perspective, is he giving her a gift or is he earning points? He's earning points. He feels as though he has earned something and is owed it. Remember, he says when he calls her, I lost 2 hours of my day, so you can do me this favor and let me come home. And I mean, I'm sure he probably was thinking to himself, I'm only asking for an extra hour. I'm not asking for 2 hours. So, but he looks at that as a means of, I've earned this, rather than looking at it as a way of giving Sally a gift from his love. Now, is Sally receiving the gift or deducting points? And in this particular aspect, the gift is not so much like getting her car fixed, but the gift is actually the suffering itself. Remember, we talked about all of life is a gift. All of life is a gift from God, including the difficulties we face. So how is she looking at what she's facing? Does she view it as a gift, or does she look at it as an opportunity to deduct points from Randy? She's deducting points. She's deducting points. So, we discussed how all of life is a gift. How do Randy and Sally ultimately view their life? Both are rejecting life as a gift. They both have the same underlying problem. They are both demanding to be served. And they are neither giving or receiving gifts. Which I think brings up a real good discussion I think we need to have. Do we live under charis or karma? Charis is the Greek word for grace. Karma is the word for karma. So we'll talk about that. Randy and Sally, they're both acting like Hindus. Now, Randy is a pastor of an evangelical church in Virginia. And what is his focus on his life showing him to be? Where? He's a Hindu. You say, really? Well, what's going on? Well, Hinduism believes in karma, all right? It's a merit-based worldview where good deeds bring more good deeds and bad deeds bring more bad deeds. Now, we know the doctrinal answer to this, all right? Is this right from a doctrinal standpoint? Does the Bible teach karma? No. It teaches what? Grace, that we receive that which we can never deserve. So while Christian doctrine soundly rejects merit-based approaches to God, we are much more hesitant to reject merit-based approaches to others. Think about that for a second, and let that really sink in. God has treated us in Christ more graciously than we can ever imagine. John tells us that from the fullness of Christ, we all have received grace upon grace, or waves of grace. How do we treat other people? Like karma or like grace? I think if we really examine our hearts and our lives and our actions in the past, we deal with people like we deal with karma. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back. If you do good for me, I'll do good for you. If you do bad to me, boy, you're going to get it from me. Instead of treating people based on their merit, we must treat them based on grace. Look at what Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 through 15 tells us. I love how it says here, strive for peace with everyone. How do we do that? All right? Particularly in the world we live in today. Right? Everyone bemoans how radicalized and polarized our society is. From a political standpoint, from questions about vaccines and not getting vaccines, from mask mandates and not mask mandates. I mean, our world is at polar opposites and we're constantly fighting each other. And then you read in Hebrews and he says, strive for peace with everyone. And you look at our society today, like, how in the world is that going to happen? Well, he gives us the answer. We strive for peace with everyone, and we find our way through that by looking for holiness, without which no one will see God. And then we see to it that no one fails to obtain what? The grace of God. Now, I think he's speaking here in two ways of obtaining the grace of God. Obtaining it by faith in Christ, receiving it through Christ and that wonderful gift of grace that we see from God, but also then that transforming us to show the grace of God to other people. And why do I say that? Because what does he say as the follow-up to that? That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become what? Defiled. What is the opposite of being defiled? It's in the verse. We're to seek what? Holiness. See, if we receive holiness from God by His grace, right? We can't make ourselves holy. God must make us holy. That's what sanctification is. And so it is God's grace that makes us holy. When we reject grace, what ends up happening to us? We become defiled. We become those who are, if we're not gracious to other people, that sullies us. And so we really need to think about what it means to be people of grace. We love to embrace the grace of God that looks beyond our sinfulness and looks to Christ. We love that. But we don't like so much looking beyond other people's failures towards us and against us and showing them grace. Now, how does God respond to someone who is forgiven immense amounts of debt, but yet holds that debt over somebody else's head? How does He respond to them? He casts them out. Now, I'm not saying that Randy and Sally here need to be cast out. But I am saying that if they were to approach their relationship looking to grace and not karma, it would radically change their interactions with each other. And part of that is understanding that God's grace comes to us in suffering. that they both can suffer through this as a means of dying to self and rising to new life. And so now their focus on their circumstances is not, this is what Randy did or this is what Sally did. Rather, it's, this is what God is doing. And it changes their attitude towards each other. So, let's talk about how this focuses then on justification. What is Randy failing to do with justification? Well, he's failing to remember that it redefines him. All right? Paul says that he wants to be found in him, not having a righteousness of his own. Where was Randy looking for his righteousness before his wife? He was looking up for it in, I fixed your battery issue. That was the thing in which he stood. And Randy is failing to remember that. He's not allowing it to shape his response to his wife, in particular when she accuses him of things that he's done wrong. Because our natural response is to defend ourselves. Someone says something that impugns our character, that says something negative about us, and we put the fists up. All right, it's time to fight. But we do that because we're seeking to defend our own honor. We're wanting to look a certain way in front of people's lives, or in people's eyes. And who should we truly be concerned about who we look like in front of? God. And how does God view us? If we're have by faith in Christ, how does God view us? Righteous. So why are we spending so much time defending our honor before other people? If we really get a hold of what justification by faith means, then sure, go ahead. I freely admit I make all sorts of mistakes. Because my standing, my esteem is not dependent on how other people view me. It's dependent on how people view me in Jesus, how God views me in Jesus Christ. So how should that justification change his response? Well, he should own up to his failure. He should apologize. I think it's important when in any relationship that apologies freely flow. Because we're going to mess up all the time. We're going to hurt. It's a reality of life and our sinful natures that we hurt the people we love the most. So what should we be doing? Admitting it, owning up to it, not trying to look a certain way in front of other people's eyes, but rather apologizing. Our failure doesn't change our standing before God. Now here's the question. Let's say Randy owns up and apologizes. What risk does he face with Sally? Let's say Sally comes in and that phone call in the afternoon. Hey, I'm going to need to stay an extra hour and a half. And Sally says, well, if you had fixed that thing a couple months ago, this would not be an issue right now. And so he could respond in saying, you know what, you're right, I'm sorry, and he apologizes. And what might Sally do? I told you so, right? I told you so. Sorry doesn't fix the problem. I mean, the reality is Sally could continue to criticize him, and Sally could also continue to see disappointment in him. There is a risk that we face when we apologize and own up to our failures. And how might apologizing even itself make him feel? It's going to make him feel uneasy, maybe a little scary, a little vulnerable. Because he has a righteousness of his own that comes from helping his wife. And now he's admitting that he didn't help his wife, or at least didn't help her in the way that would have been best helped, as if he would have gone back and fixed things. Now, how does now the J-curve help Randy receive this criticism? Well, he can receive humiliation as a fellowship of Christ's suffering. He's drawn into Jesus' life. Remember, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that I may know him, the power of his resurrection. That's one way of knowing him, and another way of knowing him is through the fellowship of his sufferings. And so receiving criticism from his wife is a fellowship of Christ's suffering. He's being knocked down. He's being shown his errors. And as a result of that, there can be a little bit of self-righteousness that dies within him. Now let's talk about Sally. How should justification change Sally's response? Well, because she's in Jesus and not in Randy, she is not a victim. Now, understand what's being said here. We're not saying that it's okay for Randy to treat her in a bad way. All right? And this is not saying that we aren't recipients of evil things that people do to us, but ultimately our standing before God and our understanding of God's sovereignty over all things shows that He, even in our victimization, can work good things. So ultimately, when we come through it, we come through not as a victim, but as a victor in Christ. So that you know, you ever wonder how the stories in Fox's Book of Martyrs could actually happen? Like people who have recanted the faith and now realize that was wrong, taking their hand and pressing it into the fire first, so it's the first thing that burns. Like, how does that happen? Because people recognize that through suffering, God brings goodness. You know, if she recognizes justification, it can actually help her to be thankful for what Randy does give. Thank you. I know it's caused you to be late here today because of that. So thank you for taking your time and giving me that gift of fixing the battery. And remember, justification allows us to love as we've been loved in Christ. What does 1 Corinthians 13 tell us about love and a record of offenses? What does love do? It keeps no record of offenses. So if Sally responds forgiving and gently, what risk does she face? So let me ask you, she can respond to this and say, okay, he's messed up, but I'm gonna say it's okay, I forgive you, it's going to be gentle and loving here. What's the risk for Sally? What might Randy do again? Not listen to her, right? Randy think, oh, well, there are no consequences. I can just do whatever I want to. This is great. I don't have to listen to her squawk it. I mean, she's not going to care, right? There's a risk there that Randy might not realize how he messed up that day. And so his wife realizes that it is her duty to make sure he knows that he messed up that day. And it might... And I put in there, probably will happen again. Because what is Randy? Is Randy a glorified saint? No, he's still a fallen sinner. So guess what he's probably going to do again? He's probably going to be selfish and not caring and loving for his wife as he ought to be. And so that's what she risks. She risks controlling the narrative and controlling her situation. She risks pushing and pressing into that idea with her husband. Now, let's say Randy doesn't realize how he messed up Sally's day. What's going to happen to her life, to Sally's life? How is she going to feel? Well, she's going to feel alone. She's going to feel like she's not in control. She's going to feel vulnerable. My husband's not listening to me. This is going to become a pattern with him. If she truly seeks to use this not as an opportunity to point out his problems, but rather as a way to grow in grace, then she can't use her words to point out Randy's unrighteousness. And instead of talking about how Randy has failed, she's left with speaking God's word to herself to expose her own unrighteousness. This is gold if we were really to catch hold of it when we deal with how we're wrong from other people. Rather than focusing on what they have done, let's let God use that to kill self-righteousness within us, to look to the Word, to pull the Word into our lives so that we can be exposed in our failings and then rise to new life in Christ. This is what the J-curve does. It conforms us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not an appropriate time for her to tell him what he's done. All right, she needs to be honest with Randy. The Scripture tells us we need to speak the truth, what? In love. So, I think there's a responsibility for her to say how she's feeling, particularly if he comes home, let's say later on that night, and she's sort of quiet and not talking, and he says, "Oh, what's wrong, honey?" And of course, what's the response that often of, "Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong." So there's two things there, right? Two violations of God's law. What has she done? She has violated what commandment? Thou shalt not lie, all right? She's lied. And then she's, secondly, not spoke the truth. Now, she can tell Randy how she feels, but she needs to do it in a loving way. Not looking to gain credit or to one-up him, but rather say, you know, "I just wish you would have done this, but I understand your day." And I mean, there's a number of different ways she could have done this in a completely different way. Now, a caveat and a problem that we often find with case studies is we are examining this outside of the situation, all right? We're examining this outside of the heat of the moment. And so it's one thing, it's very easy for us to point out and say, Randy should have done this, Sally should have done this, and have this understanding scripturally of what we're supposed to do. But oftentimes in the heat of the moment, we're not thinking that way, which shows us then that we need to be doing what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5. If we're going to have the fruit of the Spirit, we need to walk by the Spirit. We need to be so filled with the Spirit of God that when we're in the heat of the moment, the thing that comes through is not our fleshly self, but is the Spirit of God controlling our actions. There's a professor that Rita and I had while we were in college at Bob Jones, and Jim Berg is his name, and he used to often talk about how we're like tea bags. All right? A tea bag, when it's placed in hot water, what's in the tea bag comes out in the hot water. And so it is for us when we're in the midst of difficult situations. What's in your tea bag? Is it going to be the Holy Spirit? Is it going to be living in conformity to God's law? Or is it going to be your own fleshly self? And the goal here is to have the J-curve cause us to grow in knowing Christ. Now, what is the advantage of a bad attitude for Sally? Right, how can a bad attitude help Sally? Well, that allows her, from her sense, to maintain some control over Randy's behavior. You know, her thought process is, if I make his life miserable enough, he won't do this again. I mean, that's the thought process there, isn't it? Why is she blowing up? She wants him to know, and he doesn't want her to blow up anymore. So I can manipulate him through this. But what she needs to do is to let go of seeking to manipulate him through her reaction and live by faith and forgive him. Now, why is that scary? Well, again, as we've already talked about, Randy might continue to do the same thing. He might not get the message, and she needs to make sure he gets the message, right? She's his Holy Spirit, right? The reality is no. But if she welcomes Randy's actions as a gift, as a fellowship of Christ's sufferings, how does that create that fellowship of Christ's suffering? Well, the suffering may continue. Think about it this way. She responds this way, and let's say Randy continues to treat her, or continues to not take care of things in a timely manner. You know what that gives her more of? More suffering. And guess what suffering can do for her? kill her self-righteousness and have her be conformed more to the image of Jesus Christ. Suffering also may continue in different areas. It may not be the car this time. It may be the heater because he never changed the air filter. It may be the shower head that's been leaking. It may be, a number of different things. Now, again, I don't want this to come across as sort of justifying abuse, all right? That's not what this is saying here. And it's not in any way, shape, or form saying that, well, if I'm suffering from my husband and he's mentally, physically, verbally abusing me, then that's just a way for me to enter the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. That may be true, but the scriptures are also very clear that we need to care for ourselves. And if we're in danger, we need to get out of dangerous situations. So I wanted to put that caveat in here because I could see how someone could take this and say, well, I'm just suffering for Christ. That doesn't excuse the wrong actions of a husband towards his wife or a wife towards her husband. Now let's look at the 4 o'clock. What's Randy's view of Randy at 4? Remember, he calls, says he needs he's coming home, rushing through dinner. Well, I helped her this morning, so she should help me now. What do we call that? Karma. Karma. Is that how we're to approach people? How has God approached us with karma? No, he's approached us with grace. What's Sally's view of Randy after this phone call? Well, this is the second time her day has been messed up by him. If Randy moved from karma to charis, how would this change his attitude towards his wife at 4 p.m.? Well, he wouldn't feel that his wife owed him anything. The attitude that he came to her would not be like, well, you should give me this because I gave you that. He should fix the car out of love. Remember, while love doesn't keep a record of wrongs, love also doesn't seek a reward. And so he can ask more humbly about it. Well, I did this, so you should do this. No. Say, honey, I realize that this is going to probably cause you some additional difficulty, but could I just stay a little bit later? Focusing on, and maybe even saying, looking at himself and saying, I know I should have fixed the car and that backed things up for me, and I know that that's my fault, but, and then just seeking it that way. This is the same thing. Sorry. So then, how does a J curve apply to Randy apologizing to Sally? Well, if he repeats this apology, he risks more criticism, more death to himself. If Sally was less self-righteous, all right, think about how self-righteous Sally's being. I am the victim in all this. I've done everything right. He's the one who's completely wrong. So instead of, notice this is how suffering can happen. It can either conform us more into the image of Christ by killing our self-righteousness and having us rise to new life with Him, or we can push it away and say, look at ourselves as victims and say, well, we did nothing wrong. Those are the two reactions, and one is the way of self-righteousness, one is the way of seeking Christ. Well, she can offer love to Randy, even though Randy failed her twice. Does God ever withhold His love from us because we failed Him? What if we fail Him 10 times? Does He pull back His love on the 11th? The reality is we fail Him in millions of ways, and He still loves us. And so as those who have received such grace, we should show that grace to others. She can then grant His request without resentment. Now, I think this is important to note. She grants His request, but did she do it in a gracious way? No. She held on to it. She held on to it as resentment that boiled up at the end of the day when she lashed out at Him. And so as Sally responds this way, how does the J-curve reply to her? What risk does she face by being kind? mankind. Well, again, she might have more suffering from her husband. Randy's behavior could continue, and this could be a cycle that wears her out. So we come to dinner. And now they're both there, and they both have a view of themselves. How do Randy and Sally view themselves at dinner? How does Randy view himself? Well, I feel bad, right? He realized he messed up in the day, but I did help her in the morning. That karma thing is coming in there. Sally, it's happening again. I can't believe he's doing this to me again. And so let's pull back then to look at justification by faith or being in Christ. What might an in Christ Randy say when he's late? He can apologize again. He can approach his wife knowing that she doesn't owe him. And how would an in Christ Sally respond to Randy? She can focus on Randy and not on her hurt. Now this is so important. When we're hurt, what do we think about? Ourselves, our hurt. And we've been called to love others. If we were to really look at this and understand that we're looking at people and we're seeking to love people rather than focusing on our hurt, it could do a world of good for how we respond to each other. Why do people blow up? Because they're focused on who? Themselves. But rather, her focus needs to be on Randy, on the husband that she loves. As Jesus loves with abandon and without measure, so she can love her husband. So, what does faith look like for Sally when Randy is messing up? How does she handle her heart? Well, she must, and this is important, she must cry out for grace to be gracious. This is so important because if we look to ourselves to act the way that the J-curve is calling us to act, we'll never get it. We'll never get it because we'll always be focused on ourselves. The only way that this type of change happens within us is if God's grace produces it. Only when she sees her own failures and that her standing is in Christ, not herself, will she be able to enter into that same grace in her relationship with Randy. She must understand that when she suffers because of Randy's actions, her first battle is not with him. Now that's where we initially go. Someone harmed me, put up the dukes. But where is the first battle in any instance in our life? It's in our own hearts. If by God's grace through the Spirit she wins the battle with her heart, she will win the battle with Randy. That's a hard thing to get a hold of, but it is so necessary. The minute you face suffering from someone, the minute you face any issue, don't look at the issue, don't look at the other person, look to your own heart. And see what God is seeking to kill by His grace so that you can rise to new life in Christ. Now, let's go back to Randy. What suffering is Randy avoiding by multitasking? Now, think about this for a second. And this one really hit home for me, right? He's going back and forth from the kids, dealing with the lesson and trying to help his kids. And what he really should be doing is, where should he be focused? On his family, on his children. This is family time. So by multitasking, what suffering is he avoiding? All right, that small group is coming up at 8 o'clock. So he gets up there, and what suffering could he face if he gets up there? He's not prepared. What kind of pastor is this? Vote him out. I mean that's the tension that he's facing. He could look like a failure in front of the group. He doesn't want to look like that. I'll tell you, that's a palpable pull for a pastor. You know, you want to look good in front of your congregation. How could realizing he's just fellowshipping with Christ's suffering, with an in Christ suffering, change Randy? Well, he could bear the shame of not being well prepared. Now think about that for a second. He could stand up and say, you know what? This is what most pastors do. We're going to have a singspiration this week. Right? Testimony time. He can bear the shame of not being well prepared. And then this, he can ask the group to pray for his failures. Now think about that for a second. Is this not what the church is supposed to do? We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to pray for each other. See, if we really got a hold of this and we understood that our standing is not based upon what people think of us, but what God thinks of us in Christ, then, yeah, we're all failures at points in our lives. And yes, we're all going to mess up, even the pastor. So what do you need to do? Pray for each other. Don't come here thinking that you have to show some sort of super sainthood to the other people in the pews. We're all broken sinners, saved by God's grace. So let's just be honest with each other. We don't have it together. So pray for me. His standing is not based on how the group sees him. So how might Sally have responded better? Well, she could have privately challenged him here as he's going back and forth. She could have thought of him and not wanting to shame him in front of the kids. Remember what happened when she goes up and sees him sneaking, studying the Bible. All right, what does she do? She blows up. And the kids were there. When she blows up, who is she thinking about? Who was her primary focus? Herself, not her husband. And she could offer to put, she knows what he's dealing with, she could offer to even bring in more suffering, more weight on herself, offer to put the kids down early. And how might knowing she's in a J-curve help her? Well, it's a way of her to obtain the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus. She's able to enter into the gospel in a new way. It makes Jesus the center of her personal story. She is becoming like him in his death. She's dying to herself. She moves out of that victim narrative. And this will then drain the anger out of her. This is God's grace at work. I'm not angry with my circumstances or my situations. I am embracing what God is doing in my heart. Now, what does Sally want the power of her angry words to create? Well, change, a new Randy, organized and thoughtful. Now, why is this ineffective? Why are our angry words ineffective at changing people? How does change happen? Who changes us? The Spirit. So think about that for a second. If you want to lash out in anger at somebody, is it going to do any good? Is it going to change them? When you feel angry and you want to lash out to somebody, you know what you should do? Pray for them. And so people don't change through our efforts. They only change by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, in this entire thing, what we found is that Randy and Sally are actually allergic to the J-curve. I like how he puts this here at the very end. Both Randy and Sally, they ordered their day and did everything in their power to avoid suffering. They wanted to avoid it as much as possible. They're allergic to it. They view their suffering as something that is bad. Remember, what does James say? Count it all what when you fall into diverse temptations? Count it all joy. Is that how they're looking at this bad hair day? No. They're avoidant. They're allergic to the J-curve. They value ease and comfort more than knowing Christ through suffering. And this is what we need to realize we're robbing ourselves of when we try to avoid suffering, is that it is a means to knowing Christ more. This allergy robs them of enjoying God's greatest gift, the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. Just like if someone has allergies, say in the spring, you know, might be nice to go out for a nice walk, see all the nice flowers, but if you've got allergies, what does that do? It makes you miserable. And so what do? You avoid it. You don't get to see those benefits. So when we act allergic to suffering, to the J-curve, we don't get to see the benefits of God's grace in bringing us a further knowledge of Christ through suffering. So, Randy and Sally. Anyone here had a day like Randy and Sally? May we, by God's grace, seek to respond graciously by God's grace to our suffering. Let's pray. Father, we ask you today that you'd work in our midst by your Spirit. Change us and mold us. May we truly be changed in our focus and our understanding on what suffering is meant to do. Father, work in our midst by your Spirit today. We pray this in Christ's name, pleading his blood.